Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. I'll be reading the first 11 verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Father in heaven, you spoke to your Son and you claimed him as your own, and with him you were well pleased. Father, thank you that by grace through faith in him, you are well pleased with us as well, because his righteousness has been imputed to us. Be with us now as we go through these verses together. Encourage and bless us and build us up into faith once for all delivered to the saints. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, our Savior and King. Amen. John Mark, in compiling his gospel narrative, has used an oral history of the life of Jesus which he received from the mouth of the Apostle Peter. John Mark relies on his copious, laboriously handwritten notes in weaving together a series of events in the life of Jesus to which Peter had been an eyewitness. The events are not set forth in a strict chronological order, but are compiled to bring us face to face with the power and glory of the one who, in the first verse of the text, Mark refers to as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The designation Son of God in the Gospel of Mark appears in the first verse. It is also pronounced from heaven at the baptism and transfiguration of Jesus. It is confessed by demons whose power is broken, and it is claimed by Jesus himself as he stood before the high priest. It is uttered by the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross. The designation is not used in the sense of a human father and a son. Jesus is God's Son in the sense that he is God made manifest in human form. Jesus is God's Son in that he was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. Mark draws us into the eyewitness stories of Jesus not by giving a birth narrative, as do both Matthew and Luke, but simply by telling us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The title Christ is another way of saying Jesus was the promised Messiah who would come to establish God's rule on earth, rescue his people from their oppressors, and deliver them from all their troubles. But Mark kicks up his identification a notch, boldly stating that Jesus is the Son of God. So Mark, in the very first verse, makes the startling claim, Jesus is God. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah, who foretold the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, who would announce the coming of the Messiah by calling Israel to repentance. Mark briefly describes the prophet's strange appearance. And notice, he is a stylish dresser. I say that because Mark tells us that John is clothed in camel's hair and has a leather belt around his waist. Could it be that John looked like he was a model for Brooks Brothers? Do you know that a camel's hair overcoat costs $2,000? My daughter and her family gave me a belt made out of ostrich leather as a Christmas and birthday present combined, one gift for the price of two. Now, I doubt we would consider John's attire to be stylish by our estimation, but his dress added to his prophetic persona, as did his diet. Notice, he was a foodie, thriving on a diet of locusts and wild honey. I confess, I have eaten a chocolate-covered grasshopper once in my life, and that at my bachelor's party a long, long time ago. Honey, on the other hand, is always welcome on my palate. By all accounts, John the Baptizer is a rather weird dude. His persona added to the intrigue of his message. Mark is telling us that John is a prophet, indeed, the last of the long line of Old Testament prophets, and that Jesus is the long-awaited one of whom the Old Testament prophets had foretold in their writings and visions. In verses 2 and 3, Mark combines three Old Testament texts, one from Exodus, one from Malachi, and a third from Isaiah, all of which foretold that before the Messiah would come, God would send someone to herald his arrival. Many believed he was Elijah reincarnated. Interestingly, when Jews observe the Passover Seder, one chair at the table is left unoccupied. The empty chair is a symbol for the coming of Elijah in fulfillment of the last prophecy recorded in the Old Testament book of Malachi. The promise that before the Messiah would come, God would bring back Elijah, who was caught up into heaven and did not die. God said Elijah would come once again before the appearing of the Messiah. The Jews continued to await Elijah's return and thus the arrival of the Messiah. The religious authorities asked John, "Are you Elijah?" And he answered, "I am not." But when they asked Jesus who John was, Jesus said, "He is Elijah." What did Jesus mean? He meant that his cousin John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and the promised future ministry of John was fulfilled, or Elijah was fulfilled by John the Baptist. It wasn't that Elijah literally had returned. So John was telling the truth, and so was Jesus. One of the prophecies quoted by John or Mark refers to the wilderness. This reference is significant in that in the Old Testament, the wilderness was the traditional place God would meet with his prophets. Moses met God at the burning bush in the wilderness of Midian. God ministered to Elijah in the wilderness when he was on the run, sending ravens to feed him. Mark begins his narrative by mentioning John, who is preaching and baptizing in the wilderness, looking and behaving very much like the prophet Elijah. John's message of baptism and repentance for the forgiveness of sins was both radical and novel. No one else had ever done it. Throngs of people flocked to see, hear, and be baptized by John, who was both the spectacle and the spectacular preacher. John's preaching was bold. He called everyone, both the high and mighty and the lowly and powerless, to repentance for the forgiveness of sins in preparation for the public ministry of Jesus. John's preaching was such that it literally cost him his head. More about that in chapter 6. Hugh Latimer once preached to Henry VIII in Hampton Court, and Latimer's preaching brought great offense to the king, who commanded Latimer to preach again the following Sunday and make an apology. As he began the sermon a week later, Hugh addressed himself, saying, "Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you were to speak today? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, do you not know where you come from, upon whose message you were sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholds all your ways and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully." And after addressing himself in this manner, he preached the same sermon he had preached the previous Sunday, only this time with more energy. John the Baptizer's prophetic style of dress and preaching had made him a celebrity. People were flocking to hear what he had to say. And Mark tells us the most important thing John had to say. And that was what he had to say about Jesus. What John has to say about Jesus is stunning. John says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle made this observation concerning John's message. Quote, "These truths had never been so plainly proclaimed before by mortal man. More important truths than these are not to be found in the whole system of Christianity today. The principal work of every minister of the gospel is to set the Lord Jesus fully before his people and to show them his fullness and his power to save. The next great work he has is to set before them the work of the Holy Spirit and the need of being born again and inwardly baptized by his grace." These two mighty truths appear to have been frequently on the lips of John the Baptist. It would be good for the church and the world if there were more ministers like him. End quote. Ask yourself, how much do I know in my own experience of the truths which John preached? What do I think of Jesus Christ? Have I acknowledged his greatness and glory, his majestic holiness? Have I felt my need of him, trusted him for the forgiveness of sins, looked to him for peace with God within my soul as well as with others? Has God the Holy Spirit done his work of regeneration within my soul? Is he daily enabling me to say no to sin and yes to the gracious commandments of Christ? My friends, life or death depends on our answers to these questions. We're told in no uncertain terms in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. John's preaching proclaimed the deity of Jesus, who came to John requesting baptism. And after his baptism, God the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. The voice of God the Father is heard from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." We have here one of the few times the Trinity is mentioned in the Scriptures. Truly, the mysterious Christian doctrine of the Trinity stretches our minds to their limits. One God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods who work together toward a common goal. Not one God assuming three different forms or personalities, but one eternal God in three persons who in the unity of the Godhead have eternally known, loved, and glorified one another without beginning or end. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says, "God is dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama." Almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a sort of communal personality. This love is from all eternity being expressed in what Lewis calls the whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life. And he further says, rightly I believe, the only way we can experience true happiness and joy is by entering the dance of the triune God. Again, writing in Mere Christianity, Lewis says, the whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is being played out in each one of us. Or putting it the other way round, Each of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in the dance. There is no other way to find happiness, the happiness for which we were made. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. You want to be warm, you must stand near a fire. If you want to be wet, you must get in the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are a great fountain of energy spurting out of the very center of reality. If you're close to it, the spray will wet you. If you're not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? Lewis insists that the persons of the Trinity are the grounds for our becoming truly personal, and thus truly human, as God created us to be. He said, I said there were personalities in God. Let me go further now. There are no personalities anywhere else. Until you have given up yourself to him, you will not have a real self. Give up yourself, and you will find your true self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Borrowing from Lewis, Pastor Tim Keller observes, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each centering on the others, adoring and serving them. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are pouring love and joy and adoration into the other, each one serving the other. They are infinitely seeking one another's glory, and so God is infinitely happy. And if it's true that this world has been created by this triune God, then ultimate reality is a dance. Keller continues, a self-centered life is a stationary life. It's static, not dynamic. A self-centered person wants to be the center around which everything else orbits. I might help people. I might have friends. I might fall in love. As long as there is no compromise of my individual interests or whatever meets my needs. I might even give to the poor. As long as it makes me feel good about myself and doesn't hinder my lifestyle too much. Self-centeredness makes everything else a means to an end. And that end, that non-negotiable, is whatever I want, whatever I like, my interests over theirs. I'll have fun with people. I'll even talk with people. But in the end, everything orbits around me. People and things, God included if there is one, exist to serve the ultimate end of my personal happiness and nothing more. My friends, if this world was made by a triune God, characterized in their very essence by mutually self-giving love, relationships of love are what life is really all about. If there is no God, if human beings and the world in which they live are nothing more than the result of time plus space plus chance, then what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to love? I'm reminded of the often-aired fundraising television commercial for Shriners Children's Hospitals in which the young patients are asked, what is love? And they answer in various ways, meant to tug on your heartstrings. Love is a warm puppy. What is love? Well, let me call the love doctor. Love is being able to walk. Love is a new prosthetic leg. Love is being independent. Love is donating $19 a month to help these physically challenged children. If, however, there is no God, love is nothing more than a chemical reaction in the brain. I just saw a television commercial for the dietary supplement Balance of Nature, in which the founder made this statement, "We, that is, we human beings, are awesome chemical labs. If there is no God, then love is nothing but chemistry. Love is nothing but a mix of chemicals that enables you to survive and pass on your genes." Did you know that Charles Darwin concocted his notion of the survival of the fittest because he could not bring himself to believe God would create a world in which there was misery, suffering, pain, and death? Why would a triune God create the universe to be inhabited by human beings created in his image? Both C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller would say, God created man in his image in order that man might dance with his creator. In Keller's word, God says the crown of his creation, he says to them, if you glorify me, if you center your entire life on me, if you find me beautiful for who I am in myself, then you will step into the dance, which is what you were made for. You were made not just to believe in me or to be spiritual in some general way, nor just to pray and get a bit of inspiration when things are tough. You were made to center everything in your life on me, to think of everything in terms of your relationship to me, to serve me unconditionally. That's where you find your joy. That's what the dance is all about. Adam and Eve danced with God every day until they decided that wasn't good enough. Their desire for more met with disastrous results for them, their posterity, and the world in which we live. My friends, the triune God made us for a purpose, to glorify and enjoy Him. To use the imagery employed by C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller, God created us to dance with Him. Using the metaphor of the dance, I think is intriguing to me. As I reflected on the metaphor of life as a dance, I thought of God, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, writing our names on His dance card and then calling us out of our solitary shuffle to Himself, into His almighty, everlasting arms, holding us close. And as the music plays, leading us around the dance floor of this life. Now, of course, we're terrible dancers, clumsy, two left feet, can't stay in rhythm with the music, preoccupied with our own performance. We make everything about us when He wants to make everything about Him. He wants us to trust Him, to look Him in the eye, to return His smile, to give our hearts to Him, to follow His lead, and dance. I also thought of the song, Dance With Me, released in 1975 by the soft rock band Orleans. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it as a song of invitation, but I am going to tweak the words just a bit to say simply, your Creator is calling you to Himself, to the dance of life as it was meant to be lived. Hear Him calling. Dance with me. I want you as my partner. Can't you see? The music is just starting. Night is coming. I am calling. Dance with me. Fantasy could never be so giving. I am free, and I will make you willing. Pick the beat up. Kick your feet up and dance with me. God is calling us to the dance, to life as it was meant to be lived both now and forevermore. My friends, what are you waiting for? Pray with me. I'm going to offer a prayer that was given in church last Sunday by ruling elder Larry Martin. Lord God, as we gather on the dawn of a new year to worship You and hear the truths of Your word, rekindle in our hearts a greater awareness and appreciation for the hope we have as Your chosen people. We have hope in a God of grace who faithfully keeps all His promises. By grace, we have been forgiven and accepted by the One who holds everything we need. We find hope in your sacred word, which tells us the story of grace and hope, true hope that delivers and lasts. Yes, we have hope in the good news of the gospel, the story of salvation in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, a hope that is connected to the Holy Spirit who lives inside us and who works with us and for us. And because we have been given hope in the promise of sharing eternal life, eternal glory with you, may our lives reveal a desire to seek your glory rather than our own. Help us to find hope even in our suffering, because we know that in that suffering, the God who is our hope is doing good things in us and for us. As we look to the new year, may our resolve to be better and do better, not to be based on the delusion of our own independent ability or strength, but rather on the strength we find in our weakness. Like the Apostle Paul, may we boast in that weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on us. In the blessing of our need and dependence, may we humbly run to you for the help that only you can give and rest firmly in the rescuing, transforming, and empowering grace of you, the great I Am. Lord, as we look out and observe the conflict, trials, and tribulations so evident in our nation and in the world, we look to your wise and sovereign rule. Political discord, international conflict, and a worldwide pandemic, all consequences of sin in a fallen world, will ultimately be used for your glory. We trust in your divine providence in all things. Still, we pray that you would help us navigate the chaos and give us the strength and faith to trust in our one true ruler and King who has promised always to be with us even to the end of the age. And Father, we give thanks for the church, which, while imperfect, still stands in this world as a light in the darkness. And we pray that that light would be made pure and bright, and that you would use it as a force to restrain the darkness and bring glory to yourself. Father God, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, draw us into your arms that we might dance with you throughout this life and then on into eternity. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.